can excuse the kids. Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, and I have entitled today's message, Keep It Fresh. When I told Lita that, she said, well, put it in the refrigerator. So, but what we're really going to talk about here is keeping our faith fresh, keeping it invigorated, keeping it alive, even at times when we might be apprehensive, when we might feel that it's getting stale, that we want to be solid in our faith and continue to have hope, to continue to be encouraged. I'd like to start by reading Psalm 27, and this is verses 5 and 6, or verse 5. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. I want you to feel that you are set upon a rock, that you are safe, that you have stability as a Christian, and that when the storms of life blow, you are safe upon that rock. In another version, this is from a version called The Voice. It says, his house is my shelter and secret retreat. It is there I find peace in the midst of storm and turmoil. Safety sits with me in the hiding place of God. He will set me on a rock high above the fray. Okay, we have a picture here of being set upon a rock. This lighthouse out there upon that rock, and you can see the turmoil that is all around it. And I want you to picture yourself as that lighthouse upon the rock of your faith in Jesus. And that no matter what might assail you, you are firm, and that you continue to remain faithful, that you continue to do your job. This is exactly why that lighthouse is there for times like this, in the midst of the storm, that lighthouse would continue to show light and continue to lead the way. And that is what we as Christians need to do in our culture. And I think that is especially what the writer of Hebrews wants to accomplish in writing the book of Hebrews. He wants us to be firmly settled in our faith, to know why we believe, who we believe, that we can have confidence that God is in control, and that when it comes time for us to make a decision which way we're going to go, whether we're going to turn back or turn to the right or turn to the left, that we will turn to God. We will make an informed, solid decision based upon the truth of God's word and the truth of God, that God exists, that he is a God that not only exists, but wants to be in relationship with us. He wants to lead and guide us. He wants us to live an abundant life. He wants us to be confident and settled in our hearts. At the time that Hebrews was written, it was specifically written to a group of Christians who were really beginning to face a little bit of turmoil. Soon, within a couple of years, they would face a great deal of turmoil. This would have been just written just before the destruction of Jerusalem, when the people were scattered throughout the area, when there was great persecution upon the church. And I think that Hebrews is almost written as get ready for this. Some hard times might be coming. And for all of us, hard times come from time to time. And God wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be settled in knowing who Jesus is and that he can be trusted. Hebrews is really saying to us, God is saying to us, I got you. I got you if you'll just let me. So he's calling us to be faithful so that we can receive his leadership, his guidance, his blessing. So far in our going through the book of Hebrews, we're going to move into chapter 3 today, but chapter 2 gave us one very strong admonition, and it says in there to pay attention. Chapter 2, verse 1 started out with, pay attention. He's telling us not to drift off. Now, I'm not just saying that, you know, about falling asleep in church, but in our whole life, that we are not to drift off. Wake up there, Terry. That we are to continue to be faithful, to continue to be alert, to continue to take steps, paying attention to the Lord. So far in Hebrews, we've been told that Jesus is fully divine, that Jesus is greater than the angels, that Jesus is greater than the message that the angels brought, and that also Jesus was fully human, that he had to be fully human so that he could be our Savior, that he could go to the cross. Now, the cross is a very controversial thing. It is something which a lot of people would rather not deal with, something that history has somewhat rejected, and we've often asked the question, maybe you've asked the question, was the cross really necessary? Was there any other way to accomplish what God was trying to accomplish besides the cross? 1 Corinthians verse 1, chapter 20, or verses 22 to 25, kind of reiterates what's going on through the ages as to about the cross. Jews demand signs. They wanted power. They wanted some kind of miraculous thing to happen. The Greeks look for wisdom. There's that group of people that are trying to figure things out on their own. Philosophy and science and wisdom is king for them. But then Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross. And it is a stumbling block to the Jews. The word stumbling block there in the Greek is scandalon. And a scandalon is the piece that is in a trap that triggers the trap to go off. And it's also, of course, where we get the word scandal from. So to talk about Jesus to the Jews, it was just scandalous. They couldn't believe that this carpenter's son, this meek and lowly guy, would go to a cross and suffer. They were looking for someone much more magnificent. They were looking for someone to rule the nation with an iron hand, to take down the Romans and to lift Israel up to its former glory. So to them, it was just scandalous. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. And the word there for foolishness is moron, which is where we get our word moronic or moron. To them, it was just stupid. The cross was just stupid. How could you save people? How could you change people's lives by having this man die on a cross for them? But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. When we look back at Jesus coming as a man and going to that cross and dying on that cross, we have to admit, the world has to admit, that he wrought more change in history than any other event. That his cross changed people's lives. The forgiveness that is wrought by Jesus going to that cross has shaped nations. It's shaped the world. It has shaped individual lives like nothing else ever has. I'd like to just review a couple of verses from Hebrews that we've already gone over that strengthen that point. The first one is Hebrews 2:9. But we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. This is Jesus come in the flesh. For a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then jumping down to verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Okay, he had to be made this way. They're talking about that he had to be made a human, that he could suffer death in our place and pay the penalty for our sins. The word atonement there means to pay a debt on behalf of someone else so that that person would be held guiltless. That's what Jesus did for us by becoming a man, by taking our place on the cross. So let's move into chapter 3 now then, and we'll just read verse 1 to start with. Therefore, now because of this redemption, because of Jesus coming as a man, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. This is really the second kind of admonition or second encouragement that we see in the book of Hebrews, and it's telling us to fix our thoughts on Jesus. In other translations, it says, consider Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. The thought here is really to think on this, not just to let it slide by, but to really fix our mind on Jesus on a day-to-day basis. This is how we're going to keep our faith fresh, how we're going to keep it encouraged, how we're going to keep the ability to make wise and correct decisions is to fix our minds on Jesus and not to fix our eyes on the things that are all around us, on the storm. Fix your eyes upon the rock, not on the waves. Inventors, the great inventors throughout history, many of them, think of Ford, Edison, Einstein, Tesla, more recently Steve Jobs and Bill Gates, and there are all the things that they've developed as far as technology. And then there's Elias Howe. I'm sure you all have heard of Elias Howe. 15 trivia points for anyone who knows Elias Howe. He invented the sewing machine, okay? And many of these people, including Einstein, Edison, they were so engrossed with the things that they were working on and thinking about it all the time. They fixed their eyes upon it. They were considering it. And it would enter their dreams, and they would dream about it. So Elias Howe, one night while he was sleeping, began dreaming that he was being attacked by hostile tribes, and that they were throwing spears at him, and the tips of the spears had a hole in them. And that was how he developed the sewing machine, because the tips of the spears had the, like the tip of a needle on a sewing machine, had the hole down on the tip, and he says, that's how I'm going to get the thread to go through the fabric, and then there was another shuttle that would bring the string through that loop that was created, and so he developed the sewing machine because he was so consumed with thoughts about how to sew that he got it in a dream. And I think the same thing is true for us. If we are consumed with thoughts about Jesus, if we make it a habit to spend time with the Lord, to spend time in His Word, and then to spend time thinking about it, thinking is a good thing, we'll learn things that we've never considered before. We'll learn how to walk with the Lord in a more faithful way. We'll continue to be encouraged. We'll continue to be joyful, even in the midst of turmoil. So here it calls Jesus the apostle. He is our apostle. Okay, so there were the original 12 apostles. Then there was Judas who fell away and was replaced by Matthias. Then later on, Paul is called an apostle as one born out of season. And so these were the kind of, you know, what we think about as apostles. But Jesus was really the forerunner, and they were commissioned. They were men that were commissioned by Jesus to take the message that Jesus was. So they had the message. Jesus was the message. Jesus is the apostle. Now, apostle means sent one. It's someone who's spreading the word, someone who's spreading the message. In a sense, we are all apostles that way because we have been given the message of redemption. We've been given the message of hope, and we are to share it. Okay? So apostle means sent one. Jesus is the sent one. He is the message. And then he is also called here our high priest. Throughout the Old Testament, the high priest was the man who was in charge of the temple, and he interceded for the people. He would take the prayers of the people and present them to the Lord. He would take the priests would take the sacrifices of the people and present them to the Lord. The high priest once a year would enter the very holy of holies in the temple and present sacrifice and ask for atonement for the people. He was an in-between. He was the go-between to bring the people to the Lord. But now Jesus is called our high priest, the high priest, because he brings us to himself. There is no in-between anymore, no intermediary. We go directly to Jesus because he is our high priest. And as we found out last week, he's not only our high priest, but he's a high priest who's been tempted in every way that we are. He knows what we're going through, and he empathizes with our situation and is fully able to bring us to himself. And in all of these things, that in Jesus as our apostle and as Jesus as our high priest, he was 100% faithful. It said in the scripture that we read that in all of this, Jesus was faithful. I'd like to read then, we'll continue reading on in Hebrews 3, verses 2 to 6. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So here Moses is set forth as an example for us of faithfulness. The Jewish nation highly esteemed Moses, more so above Abraham or any of the other patriarchs, even more so in many cases above the angels. Moses was their man. And so when they think about Moses, not necessarily that they thought about a squirrel right away, but they they really esteemed Moses because of the things that Moses accomplished. But as we're about to see, Moses, even though he is set forth for us as an example of faithfulness, he had times where he wavered. Okay, now when you see a squirrel in the road, do you know what that squirrel is going to do? You know, he runs out into the road, you're coming closer, it looks like he's going to go across, he's going to be safe. But he gets about 90% of the way across and he thinks, oh no, I should go back. And then he heads back. No, I should turn. I should jump. I should hide. I should go right. I should go left. I should say yes. I should say no. And Moses experienced much of that in his life. And so Moses, I think, is going to be set forth to us as an example of faithfulness, but also as an example of what it's like just to be a regular man or woman who is being called by the Lord and who does extraordinary things because he is connected to an extraordinary God. But in and of himself, he was just a man. And so, but now Jesus is presented as God, and who, even though Moses was so highly esteemed by the Jewish nation, Jesus, we're being told now, is greater than Moses. Moses was in the house, but Jesus built the house. Jesus owned the house. So he is greater than Moses. Moses was a servant, but Jesus was the owner and the master of the house. Verse 6 here, reading again, it says, "We are his people, we are partakers of the heavenly calling, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end," or boast, if we hold firmly to our confidence and in the hope in which we glory. That little word in there, if, is a word that a lot of people get really excited about or nervous about on one hand. And the question there that people want to ask is, can I lose my salvation? Because it's if, it's conditional. But my answer to that, can I lose my salvation? If you are truly saved and in a relationship with Jesus, the answer is no. We need to understand here the total context of the book of Hebrews and the total context of which Moses is leading the people is that Moses is leading the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. The writer is not suggesting that we as Christians need to maintain or buy or own our own salvation, that we need to keep ourselves saved. This would contradict the major theme of the book of Hebrews, which is that God has finished his work in the sacrifice of Jesus, and that he is supreme, and that he guarantees our salvation. Jesus is greater than the prophets of old. He's greater than the angels. He is greater than the sacrifices that have been offered before, because he is the supreme sacrifice himself. He is the high priest. He guarantees our salvation. So the if here is rather a exhortation for us to be faithful in the house as Moses was faithful in the house. Not to be in the house and to be involved in all the benefits of being in the house rather than being out in the cold and looking through the window, but to be faithful, to keep our faith fresh and to enjoy the things that God has for us, which is to have peace of mind, to have satisfaction and joy, even when the storms of life or the things that we are uncertain of might attack us. The rest of chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, we won't read all of that this morning, but I encourage you to read it maybe later today or this week, and just to see all the things that Moses had to deal with there with the people. What it says there is that in Moses having to go through the wilderness with the people of Israel is that at many times in their life, they were not enjoying the trip. They were just enduring it. And they were continually known as a people that were grumbling and complaining and backbiting and picking on Moses and giving him a hard time. Now, Moses was a really great man, and he did many, many great things. And God used him in a very mighty way, but he also failed at times. I'd like to go through just quickly some of the highlights from the life of Moses, just to see that his life, even though he is raised up as a great man, as an example of faithfulness, he was also a man like any one of us. So quite I'm sorry, I can't resist it, but you know, Moses started out as a basket case, right? So he was born at a time when the Jews were beginning to proliferate in Egypt, and they wanted to cut back on the population. And so there was a time when they said, we're going to kill all the male babies. So Moses' mother devised this plan, which I don't know if this was a good plan or not, but it did work out, where she put Moses in a basket, put him out into the water. Pharaoh's daughter found Moses, brought her into her own home. So Moses, even though he was born in poverty, he ended up being, by a miracle, raised in Pharaoh's household. So he was there. He was being raised as a son of Pharaoh. And then about the time he turned 40, he began to have sort of a tender moment toward the Jewish people. He realized, he knew that his heritage was Jewish, and he looked at the Jewish people, the Israelites, and he had compassion upon them. And one day he saw an Egyptian beating one of the Israelites. And Moses, out of compassion, out of anger, the mix kind of lost it, and he killed the Egyptian to protect the Israelite. Okay, so it became known that word was that he'd been seen. And so Moses got scared, and he fled to Midian, which is off in the distance. And there he became involved with the culture of the Midianites. He married a lady from Midian named Zipporah. He had children with her. And he came to the point where he really kind of put God to the side. He was he either rejected God or at best was indifferent toward the God of the Israelites. Until one day he's out in the wilderness and there's this burning bush. Okay, so he's before the burning bush. He doesn't even realize what's going on. He doesn't realize this is a holy situation. He has to be told, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. The Lord speaks to him, and Moses has the gall to question God. No, I can't go. I ain't going to do this. I can't speak. Send somebody else. But eventually, God convinces Moses. God has a way of being very convincing at times. He convinces Moses that he should go back to Egypt and work to set the Israelites free from their captivity. During this time, Moses divorces his wife and goes off without her to Egypt. So that's one thing he did. But then he figures, well, I really shouldn't be without a woman. So he gets another wife, which some theologians feel that he bought, and some say that he bought her because she was cheap. But anyway, so he gets rid of one wife, he picks up another wife, not such a good thing. So anyway, the first encounter that Moses now has with Pharaoh, he goes in and he says, I want you to let my people go. And Pharaoh's reaction is, who are you? And what are you doing? What are you saying this stuff to me? And says, you know, get out of my sight. And Pharaoh's angry. And so what he does is instead of releasing the Israelites, instead he makes their bondage harder. And he tells them, now you're going to have to make bricks without straw. We're not going to supply the straw anymore to use as filler in the bricks. You got to go out and collect your own straw or sticks or twigs to add to the mud to make the bricks. So their workload was now increased. So now Moses, who is on the scene to be their deliverer, instead ends up being their problem, okay? And so everything is Moses' fault. And they blame it on Moses, and they're angry with Moses. And Moses is once again I'm not going to do this. I told you this was not going to go well. I don't want to do this. But God again comes to Moses, encourages him, tells him to go talk to the Israelites. He goes to talk to the Israelites. The Israelites are still not encouraged. They are still angry with Moses, and Moses has to put up with this. And he's just saying, I can't do this. I can't do this. God says, okay, fine. Take your brother Aaron with you. He can be your mouthpiece. So together now, Moses and Aaron go back to Pharaoh. And this is where Aaron takes his staff and throws it down, and it becomes a snake. And really, Pharaoh says, well, I'm supposed to be impressed with that. And he has his sorcerers also throw down their sticks, and they become snakes. But then Aaron's snake, or staff, or whatever it is, eats the other snakes, and then it becomes a staff again. And so that's, well, that's pretty impressive. Well, then it begins that the plagues, where Moses and Aaron pronounce these plagues upon the Egyptians to try and get Pharaoh to release the Egyptians. So the plagues are, let me see if I can find my list here. Okay, the first one is that the Nile turned to blood. And then there were frogs. Then there were gnats. And after each one of these plagues, Pharaoh would say, okay, okay, just pray that this ends and I'll let your people go. And then he reneges. He says, nope, 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 I was just kidding. And so then there were the flies. Then there were the livestock. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. And during this time, while these plagues were upon the Egyptians, they were not upon the people of Israel, which was pretty a miracle in itself. Then there were boils that came upon the people of Egypt. Then there was hail that destroyed most of the crops, and then the crops that weren't destroyed by the hail were later destroyed by locusts. Then there was a darkness upon the land that they said it was a darkness that was so heavy it could be felt, a darkness so heavy they couldn't see their hands in front of their faces. And then after that was the final plague in which the firstborn died. All the firstborn of the animals, the firstborn of the Egyptians. This is when the Passover was, and that if the Israelites were told, if you put blood above the doorposts of your house, the death angel will pass over and your children will not die. But the children of the Egyptians did die, including Pharaoh's own son. So finally, Pharaoh says, go, get out of here, leave. So the people leave. They're on their way out of town, and again, Pharaoh changes his mind. Nope, don't let him go. Go get him. And this is when they're up against the army of Pharaoh and the Red Sea, and they're trapped. So then Moses prays and lifts up his staff, like Charlton Heston, and parts the Red Sea, you know, and the sea parts, and eventually the Egyptian army is swallowed up within the Red Sea. This is a big victory. This is a big victory for Moses. He's got to be feeling pretty good about himself. So they get on the other side of the Red Sea, and now the people are hungry, and they're thirsty, and they start complaining and grumbling, and what did you take us out here for? Now we're on the other side of the Red Sea. There's no food. We were better off being slaves in Egypt. And this is kind of a continual cry of the Israelite people for the next 40 years. We were better off in Egypt. All we got out here is manna. And we were better off eating leeks and garlic, which I don't know. But anyway, God provides for them with the mail, with the manna, with the quail, with water. One time when they were thirsty, this was in Meribah, God told Moses to take his staff and to go and strike a rock. And Moses went and struck that rock, and water began to flow out of the rock. So God provided for the people once again. About this time, Moses was reconciled to his wife Zipporah. And so that was a good thing. But about this same time also, the people were complaining and complaining again. And then Moses had the opportunity to go to the top of Mount Sinai. God says, come on up here. I want to talk to you. I'm going to give you some instructions. I'm going to give you what turned out to be the Ten Commandments. But not only the Ten Commandments, he also gave them many other rules and laws to help him govern the nation. He gave them instructions on how they were to build the tabernacle. So Moses is up there for quite a while. He's up on Mount Sinai for quite a while. The people down below are thinking, where is he? You know, what is he? What's taking him so long? And so they said, you know, we got to take matters into our own hands again. And so this is when they built the golden calf. And they began to turn their faith away from God, who had just led them through the Red Sea, and now they are going to worship this golden calf. So now finally Moses does come down from the mountain. His face is all aglow with the glory of the Lord. He's carrying the two stone tablets, and he sees the golden calf, and he is ticked. And he throws the tablets down. He grinds the golden calf to powder. He burns it in the fire. He makes the people drink it, and he is mad. So eventually, Moses calms down. God calms down. God says, come on back up here again, and I'll give you another set of the Ten Commandments. But this time, instead of God providing the tablets, Moses had to carve them out of rock himself. But God does give him another set of the Ten Commandments, and things are good for a moment. But then the people forgot that God had judged them, that he had been angry with them, and they once again grumble and complain and murmur. And once again, they're walking in circles out here in the wilderness, and they come back to the same spot where Moses struck the rock to get water the first time. And this time God says, well, the people are thirsty again. This time, though, I just want you to speak to the rock and I'll give water. Well, Moses now, he's been dealing with these people of Israel. Many people feel that this incident now is near the end of the wanderings, that maybe they've been in the wilderness now for 38 years or 39 years or so, and all the while, Moses has been hearing about these problems. The people are murmuring, they're complaining, they're saying it's always Moses' fault. No matter what he does, it's Moses' fault. He, you know, we don't like him. It's Moses' fault. And so and then not only that, but whenever they have a problem, they take it to Moses and say, you got to settle this, you know, and it's never nice to be in between two warring factions. When you're in the middle, you're nobody's friend. And so anyway, this is where Moses is, and he's put up with this for so long, and now the people are thirsty again. God says, just speak to the rock, and I'll give you some water. But Moses he's at his wit's end. He's been doing this for a long time, and he hates it. And he says, I don't know any Hebrew swear words, but Moses did, and I think he used them right about now. And he, instead of speaking to the rock, he takes his staff and he hits the rock one more time. And he says, you want water? I'll give you water. And he turned it upon himself rather than saying, God will give you water. He took all the weight of this situation, all the grumbling and complaining, and he was allowing it to rest on him. And he broke. And that's, you know, we think that God's judgment then upon Moses was, Moses, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land because you hit this rock. And you think, well, boy, that's a pretty steep penalty for just hitting a rock with a stick. But it wasn't that he hit the rock with a stick, wasn't the main thing. The thing was that he denied God. He didn't trust God. He took matters into his own hands. It was the same thing that Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They decided we're going to do it ourselves. And he disgraced God before the people by that action. And so God, you know, I firmly believe that Moses is in the promised land right now. but he did not be, he wasn't in the, in heaven, but he was not able to go into Canaan. He was held back from that. He died on the other side of the Jordan because he had hardened himself. He allowed himself to go stale. He didn't trust in the Lord. He was in a terrible, terrible position. So it's understandable, but yet God's faith and his grace, his power is available to us, especially in those times. And so even though Moses was most of his life faithful, at that point, he turned his back on God himself. So the admonition, and this is found three times in chapters 2 and 3 of Hebrews, it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And this is a direct reference back to, it's found in Psalm 95 as well. It's a direct reference back to Moses' action when he was to just talk to the rock, but instead he took matters into his own hands. He lost it. He lost his faith, and he struck the rock because he was ticked off at those people. So God is telling us here we need to keep ourselves encouraged. We need to keep it fresh. We need to consider Jesus. We need to fix our eyes upon Jesus. No matter what is going on in our personal lives, in our nation, in the world, fix your eyes upon Jesus and listen for his voice. Do not harden your hearts. God is still in control. So the question here is, what are you hoping in this morning? Where are you looking for confidence? Is it in yourself? Is it in your finances, in your physical fitness program, in hard work, or maybe just in luck, or in politics? If it is, I'll just leave it there. The word of God to you this morning is, consider Jesus. Okay? We need to stand upon that rock. We need to be like that lighthouse. Consider Jesus, fix your eyes on him, and keep your hope in him. Then you will be part of the house, and he will be your maker. He will be your provider, your owner, your ruler. He will be your hope and your peace. So our encouragement today through Hebrews, and indeed through the whole book of Hebrews, is to be faithful and to find rest. Okay, and by rest, I mean peace for your soul, joy, satisfaction, confidence in the fact that God is in control, that he will see us through, that his will be done, and in it all, God will be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your power and your